Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us. And today, Douglas Riggs will begin part five of the final revelation of Jesus Christ. And I would like to ask the listeners to please go to The Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and you will find his page at The Bite Show will open up with links to all the audio files, and there is a bio there. And it starts out, Douglas came to the Lord at age 11, but didn't begin following the Lord until age 24, at which time he was led to purchase a Bible. He began by reading the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus Christ made himself remarkably real to Douglas Riggs at that time, and he was intensely apprehended by the Lord out of a life of drugs and rebellion. He quit using drugs and started pursuing the things of the Lord from that time forward. And his prayer was, I want to know your word as you have it written. And the Lord honored that by leading Douglas Riggs to a church in Houston, Texas, where the Word of God was taught every night of the week, with the exception of Saturday, twice on Sunday and twice on Monday. The pastor taught from the Hebrew and the Greek and was a Dallas Theological Seminary graduate. Now, Douglas Riggs walks with the Lord, and he is very serious in what he does, in what he says. And I invite all the listeners to go read the bio of Douglas Riggs. It is lengthy. It is one of the most beautiful bios of anyone I've ever read. It was written by Lori Riggs, his wife. And she is a lovely lady. And they have been married a long time. And she knows her husband. So, with that said, let us begin with the final revelation of Jesus Christ, part 5. Hello, Douglas.
Hello. Thank you for the intro. I feel somewhat wanting to shrink back with the accolade, because my wife, when she wrote that, is more like giving a history. But
yes.
You know, any shining forth of the Lord in my life is, I know that it's totally on the basis of grace. And
yes.
The number one grace in my life is the wife that he gave me. Because
yes.
If it had not been for her heart for the Lord, her steadfast, just in perseverance and having to put up with so much of my behaviors and my sinfulness and my failures, and still remain faithful. That is just a faint but significant reflection of the Lord's grace towards me. You know,
yes.
one of the things that really stands out in a marvelous way to me is that Jesus, at the end of Revelation 22:16, he says, "I am the root and offspring of David,
right.
The bright and morning star." I mean, here Jesus is identifying himself with a murderer, an adulterer, a liar, a deceiver.
Yeah.
You know, someone who, in a place of great responsibility, brought great reproach upon the name of the Lord. And I've told the Lord that my sin is greater than David's, because I have sinned with greater light than David had. I have the light of the New Testament. I have the light of the revelation of the mystery of Christ, which David didn't have.
You know, Douglas, this is so what you said about your wife. You know, when you look, there are people that, you know, in our scriptures it says it talks to us about a man and woman being evenly yoked. And, you know, if I may mention Johnny Cash, the performer, look at the hellish life that man led. And then he met June Carter. And she pulled him out. And God gave her the strength to do that. And it is so important that men find good women. And that is the, you know, it's a good wife is a real blessing to a man.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's just, you know, that, there's that that's been behind me, and then the assembly of
yes.
handful of a portion of God's flock that he's given to me that has been faithful through the years. Their prayers and their support, I could not be here. So it's, you know, the bio does give a concise history, but it really, you know, when you know who you are apart from the grace of God, I mean, it's important that people know that that I know this man that you're listening to, his
yeah.
voice, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing dwells. If there's any good in me, it's because it comes directly from Jesus Christ. Because
right.
apart from him, we are absolutely nothing. That is, it doesn't mean we're not important.
Right.
But in terms of being any kind of an effect for the kingdom of God, it must be ektoutheo. It must come out from God as the source through Jesus Christ, or it will not remain.
Right.
I mean, he who does the will of God abides forever. And the only one that can do the will of God is the person who is abiding in the one who has done the will of God, Jesus
yes.
Christ.
Yes.
And so it's just an important reminder to all of us that, as Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am in 1 Corinthians 15. And so I just echo that with your introduction, okay?
Okay.
All right, we could review just a little bit of Revelation 1. Now, it's important for those who are listening that this is not a, you know, a concise and exhaustive exegesis of Revelation. It's not even an attempt to do that. Professor Beal has produced a 1,400-page Greek commentary of the book of Revelation, and he is not of the prophetic school. He sees it as more the idealist or the spiritual. But, you know, there are people like that that have done a tremendous work in
yes.
the original. So what I'm attempting to do is to look at the book of Revelation, give some, contextualizing of John's day in which he received this revelation of Jesus Christ, and the fact that it was sent to seven local churches in his day. But then this message was for all churches that have succeeded John's day all the way up to the present.
Yeah.
So that's the more the historist view of a progressive unfolding of a prophecy. And then embedded, as I've mentioned before, which we haven't gotten to in chapters 2 and 3, in the last four churches, that is, beginning with Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, there are prophecies embedded that will not be fulfilled until the day of visitation. When that is seen, we see that there is a specific prophecy to the churches and to the church of the last generation that is absolutely unique. It is a closing word, if you will, of Jesus Christ to the church of the last generation. And that's what I am attempting to bring out, just to highlight that end-time message that the Holy Spirit had in mind when he penned this. And he spoke through John. John didn't know this at the time because he wasn't living in the last generation. But the Holy Spirit speaking through John had completely in mind, as being omniscient, that the last generation of the church age would, of course, need to have specific instruction, specific revelation, in order to be a worker together with God and be in fellowship with him. Excuse me for my throat problems here, but the church to be synchronized with God, to be yoked with the Master, so that God's purpose in this last generation, the will of God might be accomplished. And so that's what we're looking at. So I just want to just review a little bit of Revelation 1, not having touched all the things that are embedded in this prophecy. I mentioned that there are over 30 references or allusions to the Old Testament just in Revelation chapter 1. And so just by way of a review, I just want to highlight a few things, that the book of the Revelation is first and foremost the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling of Christ. In other words, he is the spirit of prophecy, as we see in Revelation 19. It's about Christ. Yes, there are, the church is in view in the first three chapters. We have the throne room in view, where the church is symbolically represented there with the 24 elders. We see that the judgments upon the nations are come into view, the great and terrible day of the Lord, with Revelation 6 through 19. But that's all about the Lord. It's the day of the Lord. And so we see it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave to him. And the angel, which is, again, this is a transition from the age of the church age, which the only interface between the Apostle Paul and his speaking was God the Holy Spirit. The revelation of Jesus Christ came directly to Paul, not by via an angel, but through the Holy Spirit. And the same thing with John in the Gospels, the same thing with his epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. But now we get to the book of Revelation, it's communicated via an angel. Why? Because that's setting the church up in to be contiguous with the 70th week of Daniel, that last 7-year period, where, again, under the economy, the administration, when God deals with Israel and the nations, is through angels. And so this is, we're moving away from the church age, getting ready for the rapture, and then moving into the day of the Lord when it's the 70th week of Daniel. That's why angel is coming in view here. He communicated by an angel, an angelic being, most likely Gabriel. Because Gabriel, throughout the Bible, we see in Daniel 10 and Luke 1, Gabriel is the communicating angel, the teaching angel. And so it was, he sent and he communicated by his angel. Now that word communicated is not the word for speaking, but it's semino. It was semion, when Jesus performed miracles and signs, the signs would signify the nature of the miraculous event that pointed to him as Savior and authenticated him as the Messiah. Well, this is the verb form. This is semino. It means to show by some sort of sign. So we see that the book of Revelation is, there are many signs and figures and types or symbols that are used to communicate the revelation of Jesus Christ. And all these signs and symbols are all based upon the Old Testament. If someone tries to go to the Greek time and see that this is these signs are related to, you know, something in the Greek culture, I think we're missing the mark, because the commentary and that which brings us to an understanding of the last book of Revelation, the commentary on that in the background, it would be Daniel first, and then right next to that the book of Zechariah. And with those as prophetic archetypes, then we have, of course, all of the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament that are embedded, over 400 references to the Old Testament through the book of Revelation. So it's a tremendous thing to have this before us. And it was the last book to be included in the canon, that is, recognized as being inspired, because of the battle over it. I mean, here we see the final conclusion of history. We see God's final defeat of Satan, the final victory of the church and the eternal state, you know, and the final judgment. No wonder there was a big battle and contest around accepting the book of Revelation into the canon of Scripture. Okay? So here we see that God is communicated, Jesus communicated to John by an angel to his bondservant John. And then verse 3, we see that the statement is, blessed is the one who reads, singular, and those who hear, plural, the words of the prophecy. Notice, words of the prophecy. So the question is, when does the prophecy begin? Well, there's prophecy from Revelation 1 all the way to the end. Then this doesn't mean that the outline given in chapter 1, verse 19, is not recognized, but it just means that there's a prophecy even with reference to the church. The prophecy. There is that which must be seen, and we could not see the prophetic aspects of this message to the churches until we get to the end. And it wasn't until the last century or so that some of the brethren writer began to see that the seven churches represent a prophetic unfolding of that which characterized the periods of the church age. And people can look at that on STEM publication that's online, where you can read many of the brethren writings on this. So we see that it is a prophecy. And third, that the revelation begins with God the Father as the I Am of the Exodus. We saw that in Revelation 1:4. It begins with the I Am of the Exodus. That is the God who, in Exodus 3:16, that he broke into history, and it's referred to as God visiting his people. So the Exodus is a day of visitation. And in that day of visitation, the nation of Israel was redeemed. The gods of the Egyptians were judged, Exodus 12:12, Numbers 33:4. And so in that visitation, God's people were delivered, God's enemies were judged, and that is the next event that is coming on the church worldwide, 1 Peter 2:12, the day of visitation. And in the day of visitation, God the Father will once again, with finality, reveal who he is as the God of the Exodus, the one who breaks into history to attend to his affairs. And his primary concern is the church. Jesus Christ is head over all things to the church, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Head over all things to the church. And so as we recognize these principles that are in the Word of God, it's important for us to be reminded that the Holy Spirit, when he was speaking through John at that time and writing the gospel to the churches, I say the gospel, the book of Revelation. Excuse me, I'm going to drink some water. We see God's faithfulness in keeping the word for us, so that we in this generation can be people who will be alive and survive unto the coming of the Lord. And so we move on with that that particular revelation of Jesus, of the God the Father as the one who is and was and is to come, which is a paraphrase of I Am That I Am. And then it's bracketed. We move from there to the end of verse 6, where we have the whole purpose of the church age is that the church would be a kingdom and priests. And then we have an amen. And then immediately the Holy Spirit moves us to the book of Daniel, Daniel 7, and the second coming of Christ. And with the second coming of Christ, we have the next verse. We have Jesus, or I should say God the Father, revealing himself as the God of Isaiah. The God of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, we see God speaking to that remnant of Jews primarily. Of course, we have a near view speaking of God through Isaiah to that company of God's people who would come out of the Babylonian exile. That's the near view. But the primary prophecy reaches forward into history to the last generation of Jews that would need to experience a final deliverance when the Messiah comes to deliver them from the armies of Antichrist. They'll be threatened with extinction, and we see the promise of God who reveals himself as I Am That I Am, and as Panto Krator, or Yahweh Sabaoth, El Shaddai, he reveals himself in the context of Isaiah 40 through 66. So in verse 8, we have I am Alpha and Omega. That takes us to those passages we noted last time in Isaiah, the Lord God Almighty. But then we say, then it's repeated. What we have in verse 4 is repeated again in verse 8, who is and was and is to come. Again, another paraphrasis of the I am of the Exodus. So we have the God the Father beginning with the God of the Exodus, and then all the way through to the second advent, verse 7, and then verse 8, bringing in who he is as the God of the remnant in Isaiah 42:66, and then brings in his name again as the God of the Exodus, the I am that I am. Then he concludes it with the Almighty, which in the Septuagint is a translation of both Lord of Hosts and El Shaddai. So it's like God the Father, who is in charge of all of history, that he is all-powerful. The second advent is brought before us at the conclusion of God's purpose of verse 6 of the church age. And then he brings in to chapter 1, verse 8, reiterating who he is, but now introduces that he is the God of the remnant, the God who will deliver the Jews at the second advent. And then he introduces his servant as the bondslave, verse 9. I mean, it's tremendous. I mean, I feel so inadequate at the sheer magnitude of what is before us. And just the sequencing of the thoughts and the way the Holy Spirit is bringing together, verse by verse, line upon line, a prophetic unfolding of the character of God and his power to preserve his people. By the way, when you read Isaiah 42:66, which is the cue that we have in chapter 1, verse 8, is that if God the Father is the same God that is revealed in Isaiah 42:66, then you who are afraid of the Black Awakening, you who are afraid of the things that are coming upon the church in these last days, you need to get to know who the God is that reveals himself as the Almighty, as the one who is and was and is to come, to that Jewish remnant in Isaiah 42:66. It's time to get to know the Lord. Like Hosea says, let us press on. Let us know the Lord, for his coming forth is as certain as the dawn. It is as sure as the early and the latter rain. We have to press on to know the Lord. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord, the character of God, the name of the Lord, is a refuge. It's a fortified place. And the righteous, that's another title for the remnant. The righteous, those who desire to walk uprightly in the fear of the Lord. The righteous, the participle in the Hebrew, are habitually running into that name and are lifted high to safety. So to know the name of God is to know the character of God, to know the nature of God, to know the testimonies of God, to know the history of his dealings with God's people, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we see him being introduced as the faithful God. By the way, in Isaiah, we see God speaking to that to the near view, to, of course, the remnant that would come out of Babylon, but the ultimate and telescopic far view of that prophecy, those Jews would be delivered at the second advent of Christ. We see God say, do not remember the former times when I delivered you from Egypt, which was a momentous event, for I'm going to do a new thing. It'll be as of created things created now. In other words, what God is going to do in the final deliverance of his people is greater than what he did at the Exodus. So whatever took place, by way of analogy, whatever took place in the book of Acts at the beginning of the church age, it will be what God is going about to do at the end of the church age will far transcend what he did in the book of Acts. In other words, God has the perfect answer to all that Satan has planned for the destruction of the church in these last days. God has the perfect answer for all that Satan has planned through the Black Awakening, as Russ's new book will clearly define, the over 500 pages in that book when it's released. So the Black Awakening is a terrifying thing. I mean, we have programmed super soldiers. They don't even know they're super soldiers. They're out there, and upon cue, they will be released into our social infrastructure for the complete collapse and dismantling of everything that we relate to as freedom and order. It's in place. It's been in place for decades. And so what are we going to do? Crawl up in a corner and hide? Or are we going to have to know the God who is in the day of visitation, that he has something specially planned for those who are walking uprightly? And that plan is, you know what the plan is? It is the final revelation of Jesus Christ that we're looking at right here in Revelation 1, revealed in his saints. This Christ in Revelation 1 will be revealed in a body of people at the end. This is not just the revelation of Jesus Christ that's on the pages of a book. That is all true, but it's more than that. When that revelation of Christ that is on this first chapter of Revelation becomes the testimony of Jesus in a morning star company at the end of the age, that will overwhelm the powers of darkness. Satan will be overwhelmed. He will be terrorized. His instruments will shrink back in shame. And so, if we don't understand what's coming, then we live as cowards, like when the Jews were under Saul, when they were fighting the Philistines, and they had their champion out there who was about 10 feet tall and probably weighed 350-400 pounds, and challenging the armies of Israel and to bring out a champion that could meet him, so that in a representative battle, whoever would win, the war would be decided. Daniel comes out of the rock, not Daniel, but David comes out of the rocks, and he comes down there and stands, that young boy, shepherd boy, with five stones that he had selected, and he stands in front of that giant, and he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistines that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" And he stands in the name of the Lord against that giant and brings him down. And why did David have five stones? He only took one to take down Goliath. Because when you read later on in Samuel, Goliath had four other brothers. So David, he had reserves. Okay, there may be somebody over there behind him somewhere. But if I take out Goliath, he's got four other brothers, and that's why he had five stones. So he took Goliath's stone, his sword, and cut off his head. And he took that head of Goliath and went to Jerusalem. Why? Because it was prophetically facing the last enemy that will be defeated will be the Jebusites. And so that's his memorial. That's his down payment. Someday I will get all of Jerusalem for the Lord. And in 2 Samuel 5, he took it. The last stronghold to be taken was the Jebusite stronghold. So, that's just by the way. So, reading on here, we see this enclosure. We have the church age, the whole purpose of the church age brought in summary form up through verse 6. Then immediately, with the consummation of the church age, we move prophetically into the day of the Lord, Daniel 7. And then we move back to God the Father, again communicating to the church in verse 8, that what we already looked at, the Alpha and Omega, the Lord God, the one who is and was and is to come, the God of the Exodus. Then we have John, who embodies the suffering church. The church must be in travail for God's purpose. We see John as on the Isle of Patmos, but as we get to the end, it will be a people who know suffering, who know what it is to be a fellow partaker in the tribulation, the kingdom, the perseverance which are in Jesus. That remnant of people who know this, who have walked this, who have lived in the pressure and the kingdom and the perseverance of Jesus are going to shine forth. And Patmos was a Roman penal colony. And why was he there? We saw last week, because of the Word of God and testimony of Jesus. What is presented to us here? Who is presented to us? Jesus Christ as Son of Man. And we talked about that last time, about how the Lord used that title more than any other title in the Gospels. But that title takes us back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where we see the same vision, the courtroom scene, where Daniel sees the Messiah as the Son of Man. So we see this Jewish Messiah presented to us here, but not in any kind of Jewish clothing, but in royal clothing. He is depicted before us as a as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he is clothed in all the dignity with the emphasis upon his priesthood, but his movements are among the churches to bring about a judgment that is in his view, his desire, is to restore the churches. And what is the focus? Well, we see in verse 12, the lampstands. When John turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, he saw seven golden lampstands. So what's the message in the seven golden lampstands? Again, seven, the number of perfection or spiritual completion. What are the lampstands? That's the testimony of Jesus. But prophetically, where do we find these lampstands? We see these lampstands mentioned in Zechariah chapter 4. And we need to be reminded that anytime these symbols are used, we got to go back and see the whole context of why the lampstands were used as a symbol in Zechariah's day. Well, first of all, we just back away from the events in Zechariah to look at the historical setting. The children of Israel had been in captivity because of idolatry. They were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And then under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra, they went back in 538, BC, and of course the Persians had conquered Babylon, I think in 539. A remnant went back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and between 538 and 536, and they began to lay the foundations of the temple. You see Nehemiah in great travail. In the book of Ezra, we see the first part of Ezra that there is a desire of a remnant to go back and to rebuild God's house, His dwelling place. So they begin the process and they go back. But in 536, the work stopped. It stopped for 16 years. And it wasn't until 521 we see the post-exilic prophets. There are two, well actually three, but two that spoke to the remnant in the time we're talking about. For 16 years, the work on the temple stopped, and so God raised up Haggai and Zechariah. In that same time and period, and if you look at the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, they overlap. They're overlap and they're synchronized together. And so that remnant that went back, a little over 50,000 of them went back, and the rest remained behind in Persia, formerly Babylon, and they stopped. And so God stirred up the spirit of Zechariah and Haggai to encourage the remnant. And what do we see, especially in Haggai? You know, you're all comfortable, you settle down in your homes, but my house is unbuilt. And all that you're seeking to do is not prospering because you haven't built my temple. And so God is encouraging the people through the prophets to finish building the temple. And so in 516, 515 or so, it was completed. And that is a tremendous testimony. And it was in the midst of great conflict that this went on. And so when God was speaking to the nation through the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 3 of Zechariah 3, we see Joshua the high priest all defiled, and the nation, in God's purpose, was to be a priest nation to the nations, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. So in the person of Joshua, we see God's ultimate goal, that in the millennial reign of Christ, Israel will be a priest nation to the nations. And so God has not left his intention. And so that nation is seen in the person of Joshua to be cleansed and restored in a place that will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennium. So chapter 3 of Zechariah is a tremendous prophetic promise yet to be fulfilled in corporate Israel when Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, returns at the second advent. Then in chapter 4, we see, it's kind of a complement to Haggai chapter 2, we have God speaking to the people, to that remnant. It's important to know that it's the remnant. The majority stayed back in Babylon, was then Persia. He's speaking to them, and he shows them the lampstands. And if you look at Zechariah chapter 4, what does he see? Why does he reveal the lampstand? Well, we know that in the tabernacle and in the temple, that the lampstand gave light in the holy place. And right across from the lampstand was the table of showbread. And so in the light, what do we see? We see Jesus as the bread of life. He is the source of life. And that when the testimony of Jesus is full and without hindrance, everything shines on who he is as the bread of life. And we also see the light shining on the altar of incense. That we have, that now in our dispensation, we have direct access to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through prayer that God's work is done, that his purpose is realized. And so we see all that here in Zechariah 4. And not only, he said, and in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, what do you see? And he says, I see, behold, a lampstand of gold. So there, it's only one lampstand. In Revelation chapter 1, we see seven lampstands. Here we see one, all of gold, that is, it represents the perfection of the divine nature in Christ, with this bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps with its seven sprouts belonging to each lamp, to each of the lamps on the top of it, and the two olive trees, which is Joshua and Zerubbabel, you see. So we have seven spouts going to each lamp. That's 49. What does this mean? For the remnant, there is an overabundance of the person of the Holy Spirit available for God's purpose to be accomplished. What is that purpose? The rebuilding of the temple. And there's great opposition as you read through this chapter. God says, look, it's not going to be by military might, verse 6, or by any human strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And what are you, verse 7, O great mountain? That is the satanic opposition of the Samaritans. You remember the rebuilding of the temple in the book of Ezra, we had the Samaritans there in that part of the country that they were opposing their work. They were Samaritans in our Lord's time. And they were opposing this. First they wanted to join in, and then, of course, they ultimately wanted to defeat the purpose of God. And so this great mountain of opposition that was before Zerubbabel will become a plain. And then he says, verse 7, and he, Zerubbabel, will bring forth a top stone. That is the finishing stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. In other words, that temple will be completed. And verse 9 says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. For who has despised the day of small things? That will take us over when we get to that place, to the Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia represents that remnant. Well, that will be the instrument for God to bring the church age to completion. And so we see that it's God's burden to complete the temple. Well, when we look at Revelation chapter 1, why are the lampstands used there? Because God wants to complete the testimony of Jesus. God's testimony in the person of Jesus is a completed testimony. We see that in Revelation 1:2 and Revelation 3:14. The testimony is completed in the person of Jesus Christ. But that testimony has not yet been completed in the church, the body. The body is not yet the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. The church has not yet attained the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the one in whom the testimony of Jesus is complete. It's a completed testimony, but it's not yet completed in the church. And so we see the Lord here, his focus is on the local churches. So when John turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, you would think he would say, and he saw Jesus. Well, he did, in the purpose of God, through the local churches. The local churches are to bear the testimony of Jesus. That's where people come to see Jesus. If a local church is anything other than the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's become something of man. And the local church was never to become something of man. The local church is a representation of the universal corporate body of Christ. And so he saw these seven golden lampstands. Seven meaning that, again, that the testimony of Jesus will have its completion in the last generation of the church age, which means that God's provision, the sevenfold provision of the Holy Spirit, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 4, seven spirits before the throne. The throne's in view. The provision that God has made to bring the testimony of Jesus to completion in this last generation of the church age means that the final outpouring of the Spirit in terms of the day of visitation is yet to come. But I don't believe that that's, and I don't know for sure, but I suspect that that will not happen until Satan makes his final move as the dragon to swallow up that man-child, as we noted in the number 4 of the celestial court. That testimony, when he seeks to wipe out that which is his nemesis, then God is going to release himself to that prepared remnant in such a way it will completely overwhelm the adversary. The adversary will be completely overwhelmed. That's why the idea that the church will go through the wrath of God and Satan will wear down the saints, as we see in Revelation 13, and Daniel 11, it says, and he will wear down the saints of the Most High. He's not going to wear down any overcomers. The overcomers will overcome him, because Jesus Christ, the overcomer, Revelation 5, has already overcome him. And so that's why it's somewhat of a diminishing of the revelation that God gave Paul of the superiority of the church in union with Christ to say that there will be a generation in which the church age believers will have to go through the tribulation and be overpowered by the armies of Antichrist. That's ridiculous. Sure, there'll be Jewish saints, and they need to be overcome because they're proud. They need to be broken, as it says in Deuteronomy 32, when I see that when their strength is broken, then I will vindicate them. And so Ezekiel 20, he's going to have to deal with the proud Jewish people, and he's going to deal with the nations until when he sees their strength is gone, then he will vindicate the righteous remnant.
Now, a question, Douglas, isn't that where they look upon him whom they have pierced?
Absolutely.
And they do that with great sorrow.
That's right, Zechariah.
Yes.
Yeah, that's when there will be national repentance.
Yes.
That particular prophecy will be fulfilled in Ezekiel chapter 37, when the bones and the flesh that have come back, and that prophecy is now being it's being fulfilled, but the Spirit breathing life into them.
Yeah.
That waits their repentance. Until there is a national repentance, spiritual life, the dead bones, they may have flesh on them and sinew and skin, but there is no spirit breathed into them until that nation repents.
Is that at a time, does that coincide with a time when Jesus Christ returns?
Yes, that is the circumstances leading up to the coming of the Lord. In other words, he does not return until the nation, as a nation, repents.
Okay.
And so the tribulation and the judgments of the tribulation are primarily to reduce the proud nation of Israel to that place where they are calling out to the Lord for that final deliverance.
Amen.
Yeah, and so it's just what it's going to take. Ezekiel, or Zechariah chapter 13, or was it verse 9? It says two-thirds will go through the fire and one-third will escape. And so two-thirds of the Jewish people are not going to survive.
Yes.
So in the Holocaust, one-third of the Jews were killed. The next and final Holocaust, two-thirds will be killed. So, and we don't know how many Gentiles, probably right now, according to, depending on how you put the numbers together in the book of Revelation, if we got over 6 billion people, it looks to me like probably at least two-thirds to perhaps three-fourths of the world's population will be dead by the end of the Armageddon campaign.
Wow.
And the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. So look at Revelation 16. The blood is going to flow as high as horses' bridles for 200 miles. This is no metaphor.
You know, Douglas, it's also, I would make a conjecture here that part of the softening up, if you will, if I can use that term, has to do with these vaccines, because they will injure and kill a lot of people. It's a bioweapon.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that's like in Revelation chapter 6, one of the seals there, I think the last seal being death. I think it's six. It says, I think it's plagues.
Yeah.
Yeah, they have pestilence. Yeah, it is. Chapter 6, verse 8. A part of that fourth seal, you have plagues. You have sword. You have famine. You have pestilence, that is plagues.
Well, and vaccine is a pestilence.
Yeah. So that would fit in. That's correct. That would fit in, pestilence or death. That'd be one of the ways in which, or the release of viruses or whatever they're going to do in the water supply, in the atmosphere, however they're going to do it.
Yes.
So, those are just part of the instruments of divine judgment. So we left off last time. And can you give me a marker as to where we are in our time?
We're at 45 minutes, thereabouts.
Okay, good. That helps me. So where we left off last time, that is just somewhat of a summary. We left off in verse 15, where his feet, the revelation of Jesus Christ, his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to go in the furnace. And so we just see there, again, that that everything is measured by the walk and life of Jesus Christ, and that we must be more and more come into synchronization with his movements, so that his walk is our walk, our walk is his walk, because everything is to be judged, and it is judged with finality according to his walk. And he is moving in the churches there as a refiner's fire to purge us of anything that is not in step with him. Okay?
Amen, yes.
And then here's where we left off. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. His voice. And what a wonderful thing to think about God's voice. You look through the Psalms and you see this reference to the voice of God. I mean, we can't even look at all the verses. But that voice of many waters, that refers again to a theophany. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, I think it's verse 24, we see in that revelation of that theophany, that is a manifestation of God to Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 1, those were not spaceships. You know, some people go to that passage and think they were spaceships. Those are not UFOs. That's the Merkabah. That's the throne chariot. This is the throne of God that being borne along by the cherubim. Chapter 10 of Ezekiel refers to these living beings as cherubim, order of angels. And so these are angelic mediators of the very throne and presence of God. And when he saw these living beings in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, and again, Ezekiel 10 defines these living beings as cherubim, there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. And under the expanse of their wings, in Ezekiel 1:23, they're stretched out, straightforward, their wings straight one toward another. Each one had two wings covering their bodies on one side and on the other. In other words, they're standing there. They're ready to go immediately into the service of the Lord. I also heard the sound of their wings, that is, of their divine movement as they execute the will of God, like the sound of abundant waters as they went. Notice, like the voice of El Shaddai, Panto Krator, we saw in Revelation 1:8, that is the Almighty. And the sound of a tumult, like the sound of an army camp, whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. In other words, they're there in ready and willing obedience for the next commission or mission of the Most High God to go forth as ministering servants to God's saints. So it's a tremendous thing. So we see this same God that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 is now identified with Jesus Christ as Son of Man. We see him as a voice of many waters. And also, if we turn to Ezekiel 43, verse 2, where we see the millennial temple in view. we see a more of this revelation of God to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 43, the man in bronze, he led me, it's the Lord ultimately, led me to the gate of the facing toward the east. That's facing the east is the direction of when Jesus Christ the Messiah will come to establish his kingdom. As you face the east, the very direction that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So, this very reference in Revelation 1:15 is this same God is now being heard in the voice of Jesus Christ. And what is the emphasis? The coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom and to bring his glory to this earth. It says the earth shone with his glory. Well, that isn't happening yet. So when we hear that voice, it is a voice of prophecy. It is a voice of the soon coming of the Lord. And all that which represents the hope of Israel is embedded in that voice. And therefore, the hope of the church, likewise, is contained in this voice. We have also another reference in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, where we have Gabriel, who is speaking to Daniel. It says, and the sound of his words was like the sound of a tumult, a roaring, like a mighty, like the Niagara, you see, mighty waters. And so it's just the majesty. It is the tremendous transcendence of God being revealed in the glorified Son of Man who is being revealed to John and to the church and to the churches. And then he continues on with this vision. And in his right hand, that is the hand of, that is the position of exaltation, the place of honor and responsibility, in his right, he held with a firm grip. He held in his grasp, literally, as the Greek would emphasize, seven stars. Seven stars. I just love what it says in Psalm 136:9. And 136:9, it says this about the stars. With reference to the sun, it's the purpose of the sun to rule by day. The moon and the stars are to rule by night.
Yes.
The stars are to rule by night. And that takes us back to God's original statement about the stars in Genesis chapter 1. When he divided the day and the night, the light and the dark, he mentioned that there would be lights in Genesis 1:14 in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day and the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Notice, for signs and for seasons. The signs are to teach. And in Psalm 19, 1 through 6, we have the heavens declaring the glory of God. And then verses 7, we have the written word of God, the testimony of the Lord. But prior to the written word of God that we have in our Bibles, we had the testimony of God in the stars. And so the stars were to be for signs and for seasons, that is, for religious times of meeting and worship of the Lord. Let them be for lights for the in the expanse of the heavens, to give light on the earth and in the soul. Notice the purpose is to give light on the earth. And God made the two great lights, that is, the sun and the moon, the greater light, the sun, to govern the day, the lesser the light, to govern the night. And he made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And to govern, that is, for the dominion of the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So here we see governing. We see dominion. We see that the purpose of these lights is to separate the day and the night. And so symbolically, why would these messengers, we know the stars are the messengers of the seven churches, according to verse 20. the stars or the angels. These angels, the word angels, angelos, can either mean supernatural spirit beings that we most commonly identify with angels. But the word angelos can be used for human messengers. There were messengers that were sent from John to the Lord, and it's the same Greek word. They're just translated messengers. So who are these messengers? We know that these are not angelic beings, very simply, because in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus sends these epistles to the messengers of the churches. And he commends some, and he indicts and warns others. In fact, he says to the messenger of Thyatira, because your wife, Jezebel, has tolerated idolatry, I'm going to kill her children with death. Well, can you imagine the wife of can you imagine an angelic being having a wife of Jezebel? Well, it's impossible.
Yeah.
This is not possible. Now, for the rest of the book of Revelation, as we leave the church age, every other reference is to angelic beings. But as long as the church age is here, the messengers are human, because the church age believer stands higher than the angels. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and principality and power, and therefore the church age believer has a higher position. So why does the Holy Spirit use angel here, angelos? Well, if you go back to Malachi chapter 2, and we can just look at that, Malachi chapter 2, there's a message here. First we'll look at angels, then we'll look at stars. We're kind of going backwards into this. In Malachi chapter 2, we see that the priests, God had made a covenant with Levi in Malachi chapter 2, verse 5. My covenant is with him, that is Levi, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him, that is this life and peace, as an object of reverence, to be revered. So he revered me and stood in awe of me. True instruction, the law of truth, was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many back from iniquity. That was the purpose of the priest, to not only officiate at the altar, but to instruct God's people from the Word of God. Had they done that, there would never have been any need for prophets. The prophets were raised up because the priests failed to communicate the Word of God. And verse 7, for the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction, literally the law, the divine instruction from his mouth, for he is the angel of the Lord of hosts. Only it's translated messenger. But it's the same word. So, a messenger, all right? Who is the person in responsible of each local assembly? He's to be the messenger of the Lord. He's not to be the messenger of his agenda. He's not to be the messenger of some denominational head. He's not to be the messenger of the Pope. He's to be the messenger of the Lord. And what characterizes him? To teach the Word of God. To be true to the Word of God. To present the Word of God to the people. And so, to whatever degree that has been abdicated and is no longer true, they're no longer the messengers of the Lord, and so they do not shine as stars. They cannot be used by God to separate the light from the darkness. They cannot be used by God to manifest his dominion, as we see in his purpose in the Word of God, as we noted in Psalm 136:9 and Genesis 1:14 and following, to have dominion over the night. You can't have dominion over the night unless you're his messenger. Now, in Malachi not only mentions the messenger of the Lord as being those that instruct the people of God, but in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear a way before me. Who's that? That's John the Baptist. Same word, angel. So if we are if a messenger of a local assembly, some people call them pastors or elders, whatever you want to call them, whoever has the primary responsibility of being the Lord's messenger by teaching the Word of God, he must stand into the prophetic integrity of John the Baptist. He must be teaching in such a way that in God's people a way is being prepared for the Lord to return. What do we see about John the Baptist? We notice in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, that which defines John the Baptist is a person who verse 16 would turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the father back to the children. That is restoration. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. The righteous is an Old Testament reference to the remnant. Notice, so as to make ready a people, make ready, aorist tense, a people having been brought to a state of preparedness, perfect tense, for the Lord. So in the voice of the messenger of the assemblies, God intends there not only be that which would be a true priestly function of communicating the word of God, but to be a prophetic voice like John the Baptist so that the Lord could return. And that ministry has been in the process of being recovered in these last days. And we see that. So, and not only that, but in Malachi 3, we have the third reference to the angel. We see a reference to John the Baptist. And then the sentence goes on in Malachi 3:1, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Probably a near view, there is the ministry of Jesus Christ in his first advent, but the far view would be realized in Zechariah 6:13 when the millennial temple is built and the Messiah inaugurates his thousand-year reign. Notice, Jesus is referred to as the angel of the covenant or the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Jesus is called the angel of the covenant. That is the messenger. So the word angelos or the Hebrew melech, same word, it just means messenger. It can mean an angelic messenger as a spirit being or a human messenger who represents the Lord. Okay? So we see in this particular prophetic declaration that those who are to represent the Lord in the assemblies are referred to in verse 16 as stars. Stars. What an amazing designation and an honor when we think about that. A star. He holds in his right hand seven stars. Seven stars. Now, why stars? Again, a star was used, Numbers 24:17, also, to represent a kingly figure. Jesus is a star shall come forth from Jacob. Okay? And so a star is an oriental idiom symbolizing a king. But the star also, we see in the star that which represents the image of Jesus Christ as the chief star, the bright morning star. In Revelation 22:16, he's referred to as the bright morning star. The word bright means in the Greek, same word used in Revelation 22:1 as crystal clear. Instead of bright, we could translate that word, Jesus Christ, the clear, transparent morning star. What does that mean? No unrighteousness. Everything clear. All the fullness of God can be seen in a man with no obstruction. Everything clear. So in his representatives, we need to be clear. I'm speaking to myself. Clear means righteousness. It means holiness. It means no obstruction, no tainting. So the light of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, might be seen in the earthen vessels of these star-messengers. Okay? So these are the stars. And there may be another reference here. The revelation, the Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, this points us to the rise of Jesus Christ as the morning star in his church at the end. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And we have covered that on other Bite shows. So, preeminently, those that embody spiritual responsibility at the end are to be those who, in a foremost way, a preeminent way, are to manifest the revelation and reality of who Jesus Christ is as the bright morning star. of Revelation 22:16. So that is God's ideal. And so when John sees this, he's greatly encouraged, because when he's looking out over the Aegean and towards the state and the condition of the churches, he's really discouraged. But he sees this Christ moving in the midst of all seven churches, and he wants to bring about recovery. But to bring about recovery, we have to move back to his original intention. And so embedded in this revelation, we see his original intention for what the church is to be and how the church is to walk, and those in spiritual responsibility, how they're to represent God's purpose to God's people. And then we see these stars who were in his hand. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And so what does that refer to? Well, we see in Isaiah 49:2 that the servant of the Lord, well, Jesus Christ, he is prophesied. The prophecy there refers to Jesus as the servant of the Lord. The prophecy says, he, God the Father, has made my mouth, Messiah speaking, like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, the arrow has been released from the quiver. But also we see in Revelation 19:5, when Jesus, not Revelation 19:5, but in Revelation 19:15 rather, when he comes in judgment to establish his kingdom, what does it say? And from his mouth, Jesus Christ returning with his church at the second advent to establish his kingdom here on earth, to completely destroy and overthrow Satan and the armies of Antichrist, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. This is a broadsword. This is a battle sword of the Thracians, with which a person could split a man in half. This broad sword, so that with it he may strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And so we see him in the midst of the churches as judge. I mean, he's not just the Lamb of God, but we see coming out of his mouth this sharp broadsword, this battle sword of the Thracians, not the Machaira of the Romans, the little short 18-inch, but this massive broadsword that when the Thracians lifted up over their head and they hit a person, they split a man in half. Well, this is what it is. It's the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic and thought of the intents of the heart. And so we have this tremendous revelation of Jesus Christ, that he's in the midst of the churches. His word is to judge everything that's not according to itself. And here is the closing of the parenthesis of the revelation of God in this chapter, primarily. Except the next phase is, we see the resurrection here in a moment. But we see him revealing himself as the God, the Father, who is the God of the Exodus, in verse 4. And he closes the revelation in verse 16. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell. This is the concluding revelation that will bring the church age to completion. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ as the bright morning star. And when John saw Jesus Christ as the morning star, like the sun shining in his face, this takes us back to the Mount of Transfiguration. We will go back and look at that again, God willing, the next time. And the effect that that had on this man who had been walking with the Lord 60 years, when I saw him, I fell. Have we seen him? If we have seen him, we will fall. And it's when we fall, then and only then can he raise us up to be what we need to be in this final closing hour of the church age. And I think that's probably all the time that we have for this session.
Well, God bless you, Douglas Riggs. That was, wow, that's a lot of information. And just, you really do put a lot of food on the table for everybody. And I just pray that the listeners will take this to heart, because we are in some very strange times. And We all need to be in prayer and join in prayer with each other. I don't care if you're Catholic, Baptist, whatever. We all need to stand together and pray. Because it's just the time for quibbling and squabbling. That's for children. And so with that, I will say God bless to everyone out there, everywhere in the world that's listening. Please open your scriptures. Be focused on God Almighty and Jesus Christ. Good night, everybody.